Thessalonians. You should have that one down as far as finding it. Turn there and then we're going to bow in prayer together. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, my goal is to finish chapter 1 this morning. So we're going to be covering three of these. So we're going to read this chapter again. It's 10 verses. Just in case you haven't been here with us, it'll kind of give you a general feeling and idea where we're at. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the first chapter, which is just 10 verses. And then we'll be zeroing in on about the middle of verse 6 down through verse 10, Lord willing. All right, here we go. I'm going to read you, follow along, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by your love and your endurance that's inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. To read and study 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is very important today because the days in which we live are a lot like the days in which the letters were written. And so they're very important and they're very practical. Because in less than 20 years, about 19 years from when it is said that 1 Thessalonians was written, from that time, the Middle East was engulfed in war. Tell me, what happened in AD 70? Anybody? The fall of Jerusalem. In AD 70, the Titus brought his army, surrounded Jerusalem, took the city, and completely destroyed the temple. They destroyed it so much that it is said that there wasn't even one stone left upon another. And that's a pretty good destruction, if you ask me. So it is very clear that they were living in perilous times, because when all of that happened, they were living in the time that led up to that. One Bible teacher wrote this, quote, "We sense an approaching world crisis in our hearts, a nervous, jittering stock market, a growing sense of distrust of the political process, an increase in drugs and alcohol dependency, and the resultant physical and mental toll on human lives. Scientists tinkering with our genetic makeup and actually developing a business selling fetal tissues. All these indicate a frightening crisis looming on the horizon of our times." And if you add to this, the writer says and continues, quote, "The now familiar spread of AIDS, the spread of famine in many countries, and of course, the ever-present threat of nuclear warfare, It is clear that something terrible is about to happen. We are living in a world of chaos, a world very similar to the world in which this letter was written. The opinion of those who study the days in which we live believe that the solution to the problems is not a political one. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pay attention, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote, because we should do both. It's our duty, it's our obligation as citizens and Christians to do both. All it means is we must not put our hope in man or put our hope in somebody being president, but we must always have our hope in God. The purpose of this letter that we're studying is to encourage the Thessalonian believers in a very perilous time. The purpose of these two letters is also to encourage you and me as we study it together. The writer, Paul, wants to give them hope and comfort and strength as they face difficult days ahead. As the days become darker and more corrupt, the need for the church to become both light and salt will even be greater than it's ever been before. Dr. David Jeremiah said, quote, "No matter how dark it may get, we have the answer. We have the light to share with those in darkness. We've got it, they don't, and we're to share it, especially as it gets worse and worse and darker all around us." As we approach and have been looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've sought to answer the question, what is a Christian? Now, the question is not, how do I become one? But it's, what is a Christian? And in here we see Paul describing the model Christian, describing what it means to be a Christian. And we have seen seven characteristics listed here. Let me just mention the first four. A Christian is someone who has a new identity in Christ. He's a new creature in Christ. He's a new man. Number two, a Christian is someone whose life has been changed and is being continually changed by Jesus Christ through the power of the indwelling Spirit. So you are a new person in Christ who's being changed continually. That's the process of sanctification. Number three, a Christian is someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, an imitator of Him, if you will, a mimic of Him. Remember that message? We follow in His footsteps, which means if there are others following in His footsteps, then we will be united, right? We will be going in this together. Number four, a Christian is someone who is willing to suffer for Christ. No matter how hard the pressure becomes, whether it's internal pressure emotionally or whether it's external pressure as far as persecution or rejection, a Christian is one who just keeps on following, keeps on loving Him. That was number four. We come to number five. That's where we're at today. A Christian, number five, is someone who is full of joy. A Christian is someone who's full of joy. Verse 6, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." In spite of pressure, intense pressure, severe suffering, you welcomed the message. Now notice what it says, with joy given by the Holy Spirit. In spite of this intense pressure that's going on all around you, both inside and out, both internally and externally, they were still full of joy, it says there. And the question is, why? And the answer is because the source of their enthusiastic joy for God does not come from without, it comes from within. That enthusiastic joy that comes from within cannot be touched by the circumstances of life unless you choose to allow it. But it can't. Verse 6 says it's a joy given as a gift by the Holy Spirit. So that makes it a supernatural joy. It's important to know that happiness and joy are not necessarily the same thing. You can be filled with the joy of the Lord, but not necessarily feeling very happy because of some circumstances, because of going through grief or sorrow or hurt or pain. Happiness is the result of having happy circumstances in our lives, which may or may not be the case today for us. But joy is the result of being in a right, close relationship with God. And it does not matter what's going on in our lives. If I'm walking in that close, intimate relationship with God, then I will be filled with supernatural joy that cannot be explained. So this says that the Christian, the true Christian, is someone who is joyfully enthusiastic about God and what He has done in his or her life and is still doing in our lives. We're enthusiastically joyful over that because we understand it was all a gift of God's grace and His mercy. Over and over in Acts, we see that the disciples of Christ were filled with enthusiastic joy in spite of what was going on in their lives. For instance, in Acts 5:41, it says this, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for His name." One more. There's many, but one more. Acts 13:49 to 52 says this. It's on the screen there for you. "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." When a person comes to Christ and is saved and begins to understand that he's a totally forgiven person, child of the living God, and he is now on his way to heaven, so it doesn't matter. As a child of God, you got it made in this life, and as one that's on his way to heaven, you got it made in the next. So what is there not to be happy about? What is there not to sing praises to God for? Because we didn't deserve any of it. And as a Christian, the Bible says you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit is not only continually changing you to be more like His Son, but He's guiding you and protecting you and using you to help others to build His kingdom. See, a Christian is someone who understands all of that and praises God for all of that. So you cannot help being filled with this overflowing, enthusiastic joy in your worship and in your singing and in your giving and in your serving, because you understand who you are in Christ, what God has really done for you, how He's forgiven you and saved you and gifted you. And you know, one day we're going to receive this unbelievable, indescribable inheritance that's reserved there for us. Unbelievable. I mean, I think it's pretty cool. I'm just going to get there, let alone get something after I get there. And not only that, as we choose to serve Him, as we choose to love Him and do what He wants us to do, He says, I'm also going to reward you. I'm going to give you what the Bible calls crowns one day because of how you've lived and what you've done for Me in just whatever way God allows you or has gifted you or has enabled you, because it's all different for all of us. Won't that be cool? And you know what the coolest part about the whole thing is? When I stand before God, and at least I hope I got, you know, a couple of them, because I really want to lay Him at His feet. I really want to take that reward and that crown and that gift and lay them at His feet, because that says, I don't deserve it anyhow. because it was all of you. What a day that will be. A joyless Christian is someone who has either, number one, he has either forgotten what God by His grace has done for him. They have lost the absolute amazing, awesome wonder of it all that you may have understood and experienced and lived out when you first got saved. But you've forgotten about that. Or number two, a joyless Christian is someone who's guilty of having unconfessed sin in their life. For sin will steal away your joy. In Psalm 51, we find King David confessing and repenting of his sin, of adultery and murder. And in that confession, he cries out to God and he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He was a miserable man, and it is believed that he was in this state of unconfessed sin for at least a year. And he was miserable in that year. He'd lost the joy of his salvation. And he cried out to God because he wanted it back. And then he said, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises." He says, when you restore that joy back through the fact that I'm confessing my sin and guilt to you, I will praise your name with my lips. Well, that's number five. Number five says a Christian is someone who is full of enthusiastic joy for God and His Word and God's family and God's work. Why? Because he knows that he doesn't deserve his salvation. He doesn't deserve the forgiveness of God. He only deserves his condemnation. But God gives it because He loves us. And it's by His grace and mercy He extends it to us. Number six, a Christian is someone who has a burden for the lost. Verse 7 and 8. A Christian is someone who has a burden for the lost. Verse 7 and 8. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything. Everywhere Paul went, their testimony got there ahead of him. Every time he decided to tell about the believers in Thessalonica, they already knew about it." And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be great if that is what people said about us? That the gospel message of Jesus Christ was ringing out all over the place from us. That we were known for our evangelistic zeal like the church in Thessalonica was. The words rang out there in the Greek is a very intense word. And so they had a bold witness for Jesus Christ. The Christians there were so excited and enthusiastic about what God had done in their lives that they were not at all hesitant or apologetic about the gospel. They loved him for it, and they wanted to tell everybody about it. It was normal and natural for them to tell, to testify, to tell their story. That was normal and natural. It's true in our life, in our world. If I won the lottery, I don't play the lottery, but if I somehow, you know, if I did, I haven't bought a ticket for years. Anyhow, but if I did, would I be excited about it? Yeah, I think we would. You'd be on the phone telling your loved ones, guess what? Excited. How much more should we be excited, enthusiastic? Because we really won the lottery. I mean, talk about a win. Heaven? Inheritance? Forever? Oh, that's much better than a lottery that you'll spend all the money before you're gone anyhow, probably. Well, a Christian is someone who has a burden like that for the lost. That Greek word was used outside of the Bible to refer to a blaring trumpet or rolling thunder. David Jeremiah writes and he says this. He says, let's rediscover evangelism. He says, this year resolve to show someone the way by seeking opportunities to personally share Jesus with others. It's time to take this seriously. Looking back over last year, can you say you were instrumental in leading anyone to Christ? Or did you at least share the gospel with another person? It takes some boldness. But it's not a self-generated boldness, but a Spirit-given courage, as we read in the book of Acts. Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And then Acts 4:31, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. It's not our courage, it's His courage flowing through us as we depend on Him, as we step out in obedience to talk to someone that He's laid on our heart in all of our trembling, and He gives us the boldness to do it. That's what He says. How many have heard of A.W. Tozer? I have many of his little, he has these little softback books. Great Bible teacher. It was really cool back in when I was in Fort Bragg. A.W. Tozer's brother used to attend the church I was pastoring there. And his only main complaint to me was, preacher, your sermons are too long. I don't think anything has changed since 25 years ago. But anyhow, A.W. Tozer, it is said he grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania. But when he was 15 years old, his family moved to Akron, Ohio, where he got a job in the Goodyear factory. One day, a neighbor came alongside him, and Tozer later admitted he never knew this man's first name. He knew him only as Mr. Holman. Mr. Holman put his hand on Tozer's shoulder, and he said, "You know, I have been wondering about you. I've been wondering if you are a Christian, if you are converted. I just want a chance to talk it over with you." Young Tozer said, "No, Mr. Holman, I am not converted. But I thank you for saying this to me. I am going to give it some serious thought." Sometime later, while walking down the street, Tozer heard a man speaking with a strong German accent. The man, a street preacher, shouted, if you don't know how to be saved, just call on God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God will hear you. So Tozer went home, climbed into the attic of his house to be alone, and wrestled with his own salvation. And he emerged from that a new creation in Christ. I don't know if either one of those men knew they had a part in the salvation of Tozer, A.W. Tozer, or had a clue or even knew what he was going to become as far as his service to God. But there's one thing we do know. God's Word says it will not return void, and our labor in the Lord, when we serve Him, will never be in vain. You need to tell people, you need to warn people, that death is not the end of the road, it is only a bend in the road. And what's important is which way you will go when you get to that bend in the road. For those who are in Christ and have turned toward God from the idols of their heart to serve the true and living God, death is just the doorway to heaven. But for those unbeliever, it is the passageway into an unimaginable suffering. John 11 said this. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yeah, we're going to die physically one day, most likely. But he's offering you spiritual life so you don't die again and be separated from God forever. See, for the believer, there's no fear in death. See, when Corrie ten Boom, remember her? She was a young child and she was worried about dying. And whether or not she would have enough courage when the time came. Finally, her dad, Papa ten Boom, he knew of her fears and he wanted to calm her heart, and he did with these words. He said, "Corrie, when I am going to take you on the train, when do you get the ticket?" Well, she said, "Well, just before we get on board. You give me the ticket and I give it there." He said, "That's right. You get it right then. Dying is like taking a trip to see the Lord Jesus. He will give you whatever you need just when you need it. If you don't have the courage now, it's because you don't need it right now. So don't worry about it. When you need it, the Lord will give it to you and you won't be afraid." See, just before they got on the train, they got the ticket and got on the train. When the time comes that we face death as believers, we have nothing to fear because He'll give us what we need at the moment we need it. And what a joyful thing that will be. What a time. I was reminded of a story I was telling someone last week. Pastoring a church, had a 9-year-old boy that got a tumor in his neck. And they gave him steroids to try to kill the tumor. And I remember he'd come to church and he'd be blown up. His face would be really big. And he was like twice the size of his normal size. And he'd come and he came up and said, "Pastor, before I die," and he knew he was going to die if this didn't work, "but before I die, I want to get baptized." And I said, "We can do that." And so I remember having the baptismal service for little Brian, and I think that was his name if I remember right. And he got baptized, and then he did eventually go home to be with the Lord. Well, after the ceremony, the funeral service and everything, his mom told me something that I wish I would have known, because I would have shared it during the funeral service. She said, "Pastor Bill, I want to tell you something. When we were in the hospital room at the moment my little boy died, now the tumor he had paralyzed him. His whole right side was paralyzed. The side of his face, his arm, his leg, he couldn't move any of this side at all because of the tumor." She said this, "At the moment that he went home to be with the Lord in bed, he raised up that right arm like this." And she said, "I believe with all my heart that he saw Jesus and he was reaching for him with that arm." Was there any fear? No way, Jose. No fear whatsoever. God gave him what he needed. And you know, I think he did that for Mom. I think he just encouraged her heart in an unbelievable way. I think she needed to know that Brian was okay, don't you think? Because why else would he have had him do it? For those in the room, for the family. And what a story. Jesus has called us to ring out the message of the gospel, to share it with others. And he says, "I promise I'll give you the courage you need when you step out in obedient faith to do it." And that's what we see here. That's a Christian is one who has a burden for the lost and who step out in obedient faith, even in their fear and trembling, thinking, "I don't know, this is scary. And I don't know if I'll be able to answer their questions." It doesn't matter, because God honors our obedience, does he not? Well, one more, number 7, brings us to our last one. A Christian is someone who is prepared for the return of Christ. That's verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We're going to look at this one in more detail when we get to chapter 4. So I'm not going to spend any more time on it. But let me say this. If you say you're a child of God and you love Jesus, then there will be a longing in your heart to see Him and to be with Him, just as a parent has for a child or a child for a parent. If you are waiting and expecting someone to come to your house, my son said, we're going to come visit over 4th of July. Do you really think my wife will not be prepared for that arrival before he comes? The answer is, as we are waiting and anticipating and looking forward for that arrival, we will be involved in preparing for that arrival. And as it draws closer and closer to the first part of July, we will become even more prepared for their arrival. House clean, bed set up, you know, planning some things to do. And isn't the same thing true if we say we're a child of the living God and we love Jesus Christ, and He has promised He's going to come back one day, and we believe in the any moment return of Christ, means that He could come back any time, any day. Doesn't it make sense that we would be prepared for His arrival? And that is number 7 on our list of characteristics of a Christian. A Christian is someone who is not just waiting, but he's preparing as he waits for the return of Christ. Titus 2:11 to 13 says this: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. See? Preparation, being prepared. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is waiting for the return of God's Son from heaven one day. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we know and believe that Jesus could come back any time. And we don't want to be caught unprepared, because He's given us plenty of warning. We don't want to be caught not waiting as we should. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this chapter. It's just been a joy to study it and to think through these different things and how they've challenged and blessed my own heart. I pray, Father, that these last 4 messages, or 5, have been a blessing to each one that's been here. That it's been a challenge, and then it's been encouraging and comforting, and just a blessing to think through these things together. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one here if Jesus came back and He raptured His church, He called His children home, that there wouldn't be one, not one that would be left behind. Not one in our families, not one in our church. Father, I pray that You would give us the boldness and the courage to sit down and just share our heart, share the gospel with those that may not know or don't know, so they can have opportunity to say yes to You. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. We're going to close with, in your hymnal there, it's song 138. It's entitled One Day. So I was thinking about this last one here, and just thought this was, is a great hymn. And so take your hymn.